Well, we are studying the second epistle to Peter. In his words, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you. We are in the second verse of 2 Peter chapter 3, so if you'll open your Bibles and turn there. We talked about this significantly last week. Let me begin reading in verse 1 of 2 Peter 3. This now, beloved, is the second letter that I'm writing to you. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of your holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. We talked about that last week. What the Apostle Peter is talking about is precisely that. As we're going to understand these false teachers that he's talking about, we need to be rooted and grounded in the Word of God. The Word of God, according to 2 Peter 3:2, consists of what? What does the Word of God consist of? What does your text say? All right, the prophecies or the words, that which is spoken by the holy prophets, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior, which is through your apostles. In other words, what part of the Bible should we be focused on? The answer is, of course, all of it. We should be focused on the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, what that does for us is that it creates a, or at least it has in the 2,000 years of Christianity, it creates a problem because there are several different things that are going along because Peter does not, he answers what it is we're to do, but he does not tell us how we are to do that. And so I am going to take a brief time and talk about how do we integrate these two things so that to us we are getting the whole counsel of God, as the Apostle Paul said, that we need to be preaching, as he told the Ephesian elders, the whole counsel of God. All right? The way we do that is in a way which is called hermeneutics. Now, at this point, hermeneutics is a much, much broader discipline than what it is on how we're going to put the Old Testament and the New Testament together and make sense of it, which is what the Apostle Peter is kind of limiting our scope today. However, there is a very, very important part of hermeneutics that has to do with exactly that question. Now, hermeneutics overall says, you know, you need to read the text like the text reads. You need to make absolute sense of what it says. You need to pay attention to the meaning of words. You need to pay attention to the tenses. Is it a present tense, a past tense, or a future tense on the verbs? You need to have all of the grammatical thing. You need to take into consideration the context. All of those kinds of things, and there are many, many more, have to do with the concept of hermeneutics. The one aspect that I believe comes out of this text is that we need to properly understand how the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together. Now, are there those that say, I know how they fit together, and that is, they don't. The Old Testament is for a bygone era, and all we need to do is focus on the New Testament. Are there those who say that? Yeah. Are there those who say Old Testament is absolutely the thing that we need to focus on? Forget the New Testament. Yeah, there are those who say that. Okay. And so what we need to do is that we need to come and find out just exactly what the Apostle Peter is talking about. The theological concept that we're going to be talking about is the relationship between what is referred to as the continuity of all of those things. And Wayne, what does that mean when something has continuity?
Well, the only way I can explain is that the Old Testament is the
Well, I'm not talking about how to preach. What does something that has continuity mean? Just any general thing. It is the same. It continues to have exactly the same message over and over again. Worst thing we can do as parents is do what? You know, not have continuity between the mom and the dad. All right. But then again, one of the things that we discover is that there is not just continuity, but there is discontinuity. Okay? Because there is great discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Just by way of example, what does the Old Testament say about the Gentiles? Well, it says maybe sometime in the future there's going to be some blessing, but I am interested in the covenant people, Israel. What does the New Testament say about the Gentiles? They are just as much of a part, but they're not a part of the nation of Israel. What are they a part of? The believing people of God, correct? You know, over and over and over, the Apostle Paul says, what about Jews and Gentiles? There is no more distinction between Jews and Gentiles, bond and free, male and female. They are all the same in Christ Jesus. And so there is a discontinuity. What would you guess our task is? To figure out how much continuity, how much discontinuity. And that's one of the things that we're going to be looking at as we look at the Bible. Now, what we're talking about is not exegesis. That's looking at each individual thing. However, we are going to modify our interpretation of any particular text with a historical context. All right? If we go to the Bible and say, if you have a disobedient son, he must be stoned to death. Is that biblical? Absolutely it is. However, would that fit into the continuity, we always do it the same, or would that fit into the discontinuity? Well, very clearly, there is absolutely nothing when it comes to the New Testament revelation, Jesus Christ, about stoning the Son, stoning those who are sinning against God, all right? Stoning those who are violating the Sabbath, all right, and killing them. And so we have to make sure that we are doing that. All right, our means of doing this is involving a subject that is called biblical theology. Biblical theology. Well, theology, of course, A-V, means what? The study of who? Study of God. Theos, God, ology, study of. All right, biology, biology, study of life. Okay. And so on. And so in the study of God, we can study it systematically. That means we'll take all of the different things in categories and teach, what does the Bible say about God, his person? What does the Bible say about Jesus Christ? What does the Bible say about the sin of man? What does the Bible say about Satan? That is looking at what's called systematic theology. Biblical theology, on the other hand, which is what we're talking about today when we're talking about the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, biblical theology says there is, in fact, I like one of the writers that I read use the word the storyline, okay? From the beginning to the end, there is a storyline that goes through there. Now, off of that storyline, there are many other themes, okay? There are many other things that come into play, and there's going to be some discontinuity, but biblical theology says there is a storyline that goes all the way through. Now, when we're looking at how we're going to do that, we need to also ask the question, well, is the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, have the same level of authority? And for that context, we need to remember that God reveals himself. What's our noun that we get from the verb to reveal? Let me give you a hint. It's the name of the last book in the Bible. The revelation, that's the noun form of that. The revelation of God starts in the very first verse and continues to build. Okay? If the Bible stopped at Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of, or shall crush the head of the serpent, what would we know about Satan? He is a snake. What would we know about what's going to happen to him? His physical head is going to be crushed. All right? Now, fortunately, as we go along, does the Bible add more emphasis? It is not the physical snake. Don't we find that out from later Revelation? Yeah, it is not the physical snake that's important. What is it? The spiritual serpent behind the snake. In other words, the physical snake was a type, an example, that was going to point to something far greater. Correct? We can do two or three things. You know, that we have the seed of Abraham, which has a physical representation, which points to a spiritual revelation that we find out when we get to the New Testament. Correct? Who are the seeds of Abraham? Us guys, right? We are the seed of Abraham. But wait a minute, my DNA doesn't, you know, isn't Abraham's DNA. Ken, I just did a genealogy test and I found out that I was 0% Jewish. Of course, I could have told them that, all right? But I have zero of Abraham's DNA in me. Okay, fortunately, that's not what the Bible's talking about when it's talking about the sons of Abraham and the blessings that come therefrom. All right. So revelation then is progressive. It continues to build. That's one of the things that is both continuous and it is discontinuous. All right, there's some revelation that we have that no longer applies, but the central core of that continues to build. All right, the Sabbath is one of those things. What was the Sabbath to Abraham? Answer, non-existent. Abraham did not have the revelation of the Sabbath. All right, when did the Sabbath come into the revelation of God? Not till Moses brought down a commandment. Well, the Old Testament Israel, the Old Covenant people of God, lived under the Sabbath command. You read over and over again, you know, that they're violating the Sabbaths. All the entire system of feasts and all that are based on the Sabbath principle. Does there remain a Sabbath for the New Testament? Yeah, there's a Bible verse that tells us that. But what is it? It is our rest, the rest principle of the Sabbath, in Jesus Christ. And so the greater revelation tells us, okay, and informs us about the things that have come before. Can you imagine, okay, that, you know, every time I open up a page in Scripture, that I have to simply say, oh dear, I'm not to the New Testament yet, so I can't think about Jesus Christ, his death on the cross. Why? Because I'm in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, Jesus had not died on the cross yet. We did not understand the concept of a propitiatory substitute other than a just very vague. Now, is it in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ was going to die on the cross? Absolutely it is. But not nearly to the clarity. It's kind of like that TV show. Are you familiar with the TV show here in America that's called Wheel of Fortune? Do you know this? This is I've got some words on here, all right, and I'm looking at that, and I know nothing about what that phrase is, correct? And then what do I do? Letter by letter, I start getting more revelation until all of a sudden, what happens? I get it. I now know what that phrase is. Well, that's exactly like the Bible is. Can you imagine having to guess, all right, about all of the revelation we have in the New Testament if I lived before Christ? Oh my goodness. Would I have words and pictures and symbols? Absolutely. That's what the New Testament tells us. But would I know the fullness of all? Would I know that the election is going to be based, you know, not on works, not on nationality, not on ethnic pride or ethnicity, but it's going to be based on what? What is election based on? God's sovereign purpose and God's sovereign election. All right, so what we're going to do is that we're going to look at how, answering the question, how do we do what Peter is asking us to do? And Peter is asking us to simply say, remember, you've got to look at the Old Testament, you've got to look at the New Testament. All right? Now, quite frankly, one of the things that we have to do is ask the question, well, who is doing this? All right? If I am a Roman Catholic, do I have to do this? Because what does the Roman Catholic system say? Ask someone in the religious hierarchy to tell you what it means. You mean I am not able to look at God's word and discern that? It is not going to be clear to me? What does the Roman Catholic system say? Absolutely, that is right. If you want to know about Mary, don't go into the passages that talk about Mary, because how many are there? Yeah, there's Luke 1 and 2 at the birth. You know, there's where she takes him. There's a wedding at Cana. There's a couple of different places where she goes in and comes to visit him and gets chewed out by Jesus, said, who is my mother and father? Believers are important. And then you find her at the foot of the cross. All right? Where in all of those passages of Mary are we told that she is the co-mediator with Jesus Christ? That she is a sinless being? That her parents had to immaculately conceive? Does that come from the Bible? No. We have a system that says, in order for our system to be true, you must understand what I tell you to understand. That's called Roman Catholic tradition. Same thing with Orthodoxy. The Orthodox church, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, all of the Eastern Orthodox churches, what do they say? Understand what we tell you to understand. How about the Mormons? You have got a word of God? Absolutely. You have a Bible? Yes. But you must understand it by whatever Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and all the Mormon church said. Jehovah's Witnesses go on and on and on. Any cult is going to say, you must understand the word of God through the way I tell you to. In other words, you have to read our thoughts into the Bible. And so they might not be very interested in what we're going to be saying this morning. Who are interested in the hermeneutics of what I'm referring to as what we have adopted here at Dayspring, and that is New Covenant theology? Well, really, when you're looking at biblical theology, you're really only looking at three different things, all right? And from that, what I'd like to do is go historically back all the way to the Reformation. What was happening when Martin Luther was a monk? We were in that Roman Catholic, you will do it the way I say to do it, correct? And what happened? They had come up with indulgences, okay, where you can buy time off. They have time off from what? Well, we have to create a purgatory that you can buy time off from, all right? And so the sale of indulgences. Well, what happened was that Martin Luther came in, and he happened to be a monk, so he had access to the Word of God, and as he started reading it, something happened. And that he says, wait a minute. The Bible doesn't teach about selling indulgences to get years off of purgatory. Nowhere in the book does it say that. And all of a sudden, Martin Luther was born again, and what did he see? He saw that the just shall live by faith. And he started coming into the Roman Catholic guide. He says, guys, we've been wrong all these years. This is so great. Look at the text. Look at the text. And what happened? They looked at him and said, huh? You are a heretic. You are excommunicated. And so out of that, Luther had enough of an audience, and there were also gods working. He was working in Switzerland through a guy named Ulrich Zwingli, in Geneva, Switzerland, through a guy named John Calvin, all right? All the way they were able to say, well, wait a minute, this is the same thing that they've been saying for centuries. Wycliffe was saying this. Huss was saying this. You know, the Albigenses and the Waldensians were saying the same thing. Let's look at the Bible. Let's not just simply say, oh, Roman Catholic Church, tell us what this text means. And so all of a sudden now, with the advent of the Renaissance, so this is Luther. Well, along with Luther, there was another group that lived in the same town generally as Zwingli did. And they said, absolutely, look at this. And oh, by the way, let's look at baptism. And all of a sudden they say, I don't find infant baptism anywhere in the Bible. That must be one more thing. And guess what happened with Luther and Calvin and Zwingli? Well, Zwingli initially says, absolutely. And then all of a sudden he said, uh-oh, we got problems right here in River City. All right? Because we have our whole relationship between the church and the state depends on our identifying who the citizens of the state were. And how do we identify the citizens of the state? Baptist. We baptize them when they're born. We write their name downs, and I know that this is a... And so all of a sudden, the whole Roman Catholic concept of infant baptism, of course, they knew that they weren't infusing the, you know, the Spirit of God and giving them the new birth when they baptized infants, but they still needed to do that because they had to have a church-state integration. And so guess what happened to those Baptists? They got persecuted, all right? But they're saying, wait a minute, we're not doing anything other than what you said to do, and that is go to the Word of God. Yeah, but you went too far, all right? We can't have a state if you don't baptize babies. And so out of that, all right, about 50 years after Calvin's, not quite, but after Calvin's alive, there came up a theology that says, here is what infant baptism can be, but yet we don't have to say it is what the Roman Catholics say it was. And so what happened was that we developed, end of the 16th century in the 1590s, a thing called covenant theology, which 50 years later got written down and implemented by the Presbyterians in England as covenant theology. How did we say, how are we then going to justify? Well, we're going to invent a continuity between everything from Genesis 3:15 all the way to the end. And that is because the Bible does talk about having covenants, we're going to call it a covenant. We're going to call it a covenant of grace. And the way that the covenant of grace works is that we lay a foundation in Noah and Abraham, and then on top of that foundation, we build with Moses and the coming. All right, and each one of these are just going to be different administrations, and we can justify, how do we justify infant baptism, by the way? The foundation says you got to do something with the babies. Where does it say that? Take your infants and circumcise them. So as the foundation is circumcision, all right, that's the continuity. You got to do something with the physical babies. By the time we get to the New Testament, it says baptism is for believers. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happened? They were baptized and incorporated into the church. And now we're saying, well, that's eventually a goal, but we still have to do something. So therefore, it is the children of believers that are baptized. And covenant theology came along. end of after the Westminster Confession, and after I was glad to see, Greg, by the way, that Michael Haken is going to be speaking on the very persecution of Baptists by the Presbyterians of England. The covenant theologians of England were persecuted and martyred. You know, here we have two people that are both Reformation, both love the Lord, both believe in sola scriptura, sola Christi, you know, the whole thing, but yet because they deny infant baptism, they're going to be put to death or thrown in jail. And so as a result of that, there's a whole bunch of Baptists that says, well, let's see how much of this covenant theology we can adapt. And by the end of the century, about 1689, finally they were able to say, well, let's just copy the Westminster Confession, word for word, except we're going to modify it, okay? We're going to modify a little bit the covenant of grace, all right? We're going to modify, but we're still going to keep large chunks of covenant theology. All right, and so this is that theology. Again, from our continuity, discontinuity, covenant theology is heavier on which side? The continuity. The Old Testament is a foundation. Well, what about the clear teaching of the New Testament that the Old Covenant is obsolete and going away? Well, it's just going away in some aspects. You know, we're not going to stone our disobedient children anymore. We're not going to put to death those who violate the Sabbath. But the Sabbath is still a moral command. And so they kind of mixed, you know, in between the two. And so that theology of interpreting the old and the new, again, it's kind of a straight line development. Everything builds just like Revelation, so the covenant happens. As we reveal more, it is still one line. Well, what happened was, as time went on, back in the 1700s, all right, all of a sudden people started saying, well, if you can interpret that and just put figurative meaning in that, well, I can put all kinds of figurative meaning in all those Old Testament things. And so back in the early part of the 1800s, it got so bad that the figurative meaning, not the metaphorical meaning, but the allegorical meaning, you could do just about anything you wanted. Let's go to that cord that Rahab hung. What color was it? Red. I know what that means. That cord represents the blood of Jesus. Well, is that justified from the text? No, it's not justified from the text. All right, it is something. And so anyway, what's taking place now is not only all of this allegorical reading of the Old Testament, and that's how we read the Old Testament, but we're looking at people who are saying, well, why look at it at all if you're just kind of making it say whatever you want it to say? No constitutional interpretation application will be made at this point. All right, if you can say anything you want it to say, then the Bible is not the Bible. The Bible is just whatever you want it to say. And you have a significant portion of Christianity says, yeah, that's right, that's right. And so we're able to justify all kinds of things. Well, at that time, at the early part of the 1800s, there was a movement to say, how are we going to deal with this? We need to get back to the Bible. And there came the second thing, too much, again, covenant theology got to be too much over on the continuity side. So guess what happened? Well, what happens with pendulums, brothers and sisters? Once it swings, then it swings to the other side, and it stops right in the middle where it should be. No, it continues to swing with equal force over to the other side. And there is a system that was developed, which is called dispensational theology. And that is that there is not just simply one covenant that flows all through, but God deals differently in different portions and different times. He dealt differently before Noah than he did after Noah. Why? Because there was a catastrophic thing and a covenant that came in. He dealt differently with Noah than he did with Abraham. Why? Because in Abraham, he elected a nation. Or actually, he elected a family that eventually became a nation. And then when they came out of Egypt, they became not just a large family, but now a nation. And they went into the land and all these kinds of things. All right, happened throughout the Old Testament. But God was dealing differently in each one of those things. And all of a sudden, there made a lot of sense. Except that now we have a problem. And the problem is that dispensational theology says, okay, we need to interpret all of this much, not just allegorically, but very, very literally. If it says a dragon, it's a dragon. If it says a day, it's a day. If it says 1,000 years, it is a period of time that you mark off on the calendar that you'll know when it started and when it's over with. All right? And we go, well, what's the problem? The problem is now that there is a lot of the New Testament that looks back at the Old Testament. And what does it do? It says, you know, in the Old Testament where we saw that David shall have someone who sits on his throne and that shall be forever? Who does the New Testament say that was? It is Jesus Christ. And it's not a dynasty which will be forever, but a person which will be living forever. Did David understand that? No, David understood the physical side. Abraham was promised, all right, that his seed and his seed after him would be blessed. All right, how did that get understood over the next several hundred years? It is only those who are physically related. And so all of a sudden that comes true. Well, now comes the problem of understanding Israel. All right? Because in Israel, there is reference after reference after reference in the New Testament that who are the people of God in the New Testament? What does the New Testament say the people of God are? The children of promise. Are they sons of Abraham? Absolutely. Galatians chapter 3, they're the sons of Abraham. All right. Peter says they're sons of Abraham. Paul says that there's no distinction between Jews. Well, what about Israel? And so the dispensationalism system comes in and says, no. If I'm going to read the Old Testament, I must read the Old Testament literally. In other words, don't come to me with the New Testament and tell me this is what the Old Testament means. The nation Israel, and that's one of the things, bless his heart, he's no longer living, J. Vernon McGee. I used to love listening to J. Vernon McGee on the radio until he started saying dispensationalism is the only way to interpret the Bible. All right? When he was on the Bible and the Bible alone, he was great. When he said, you must read my dispensationalism into the text, then I had a problem. But I'll never forget, he would say, Israel is always Israel and only Israel. Israel is Israel is Israel. Have you ever heard that, brothers and sisters? Yeah. And that became, as a part of dispensationalism, I don't know what the Bible says, but whatever the Bible says, Israel is only Israel and always Israel. Now, let's go to the Bible and see what it says. Well, what if it says it's not? I'm sorry. Go back to statement number one. Israel is always and only the physical nation Israel. Well, what if the New Testament comes in and says there's two Israels? It can't. Israel is always Israel. Well, what about Romans 9:6? They are not all of Israel, or they are not all Israel that are of Israel. How many Israels are there? One is, wait a minute, whoa, not all of Israel who are Israel. That's two different Israels. Now, fortunately, when the dispensationalists get to that verse, they very quickly come over and become amillennialists and say, there's really an ethnic Israel and a true Israel. Now, let's get back to the Israel, all of Israel. Okay? And I'm saying, wait a minute, you just made my point and you told me you were arguing against me. No. In fact, they get to the end of that section, Romans 9, 10, and 11, where all Israel is saved. Okay, all Israel is saved. If Israel is only Israel, always Israel, and it's always ethnic Israel, what you're telling me is that all of ethnic Israel is saved, because that's what the text says. Oh, no. Well, what's that talking about? Well, it's only ethnic. It is ethnic Jews, but only those that are alive at a certain period of time. Huh? So if I am a Jew today and I don't happen to be in the Israel that is saved, what's going on? So all of a sudden they have a third Israel. It's an ethnic Israel that is saved, that is only alive at a particular period of time. So now we have three Israels violating the very principle that that they have. Now all of that comes from the concept that you only read the Old Testament by itself. Let me give you the exact quote from a good, once again, I absolutely love this man until he starts saying, you got to force dispensationalism onto the text. All right, Dr. John MacArthur out, and you know, he's wonderful as long as he leaves his dispensationalism home. Problem is, he can't. He says, the Old Testament must stand on its own, or it loses its clarity. It's the 50 cent word is perspicuity. Okay? If the Old Testament is not interpreted as the Old Testament only, don't read your New Testament into the Old Testament, then it's not going to be clear. You start reading the Unitas, then you're going to go right back to where we started from, you know, with covenant theology, and that's reading stuff back in. But I was thinking, man, I says, well, what's that saying? What does that say about Revelation? He says, the application of that is you can only read, if you're a believer and you're at the book of Genesis, you have to ignore the entire rest of the Bible to interpret Genesis. Once you have Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, then you can use those. And then you can use the Kings and the Chronicles. And then you can use the prophets. All right? What about the Old Testament? Well, we haven't gotten, you can't use them yet. Unless you're talking about the millennium. Then we'll read it back in. But the point is, that's where the fallacy of dispensationalism is. There is nowhere that you read into the Old Testament as a believer anything but that the Lord Jesus Christ has come. If Jesus hasn't come, then what's the interpretation I'm going to have of the Old Testament? It is going to be a 100% Jewish interpretation. And there is no Christ, because he hadn't come yet. There is no grace and truth coming through Jesus Christ, because that would, you know, that would taint the Old Testament. And as a result, you know, what we come up with is a whole system of, that's why Israel is Israel. Do you see where that comes from, brothers and sisters? Israel is Israel and always Israel and only Israel. Because you can't get any information from Jesus. You can't get any from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John, Paul, Peter. You can't get any of that information when you're reading the Old Testament. That, brothers and sisters, is the hermeneutical error of dispensationalism. Because they're saying basically, you have to read the Old Testament as if Jesus Christ does not exist. Never came, never died. Okay? How many of you would like to read Isaiah chapter 53, not having in your mind Jesus Christ and his propitiatory death on the cross? How many of you would like to read any part of that and simply say, Jesus, I know you're coming later, but no. And that is where now here at Dayspring we have come up with something that's got to be in between these two. Because the covenant theologians and their overemphasis on the continuity, the dispensational system and their overemphasis on the discontinuity, something has got to give. And that is what took place in our lifetime, all right, through some of the people who were involved here at Dayspring and people that we know, they said, well, what am I to do? Because both of these systems force me, what does covenant theology force me to? Infant baptism, which is unbiblical, all right, unless I force it into the Bible. Well, what about dispensational? Well, it forces me to a view that there's going to come a time that salvation is based on DNA. If all Israel is going to be saved, salvation is going to be based on your relationship to the nation Israel, ethnic Israel. Why can the New Testament not say, wait a minute, Paul is clear. There is no more Jew or Greek. Oh no, there is still a Jew. The promises haven't been fulfilled yet. But what about the New Testament that says all of the promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ? Oh no, doesn't have to do with this one, doesn't have to do with that one. This one hasn't done. Well, see, that is where we're coming up, because for those of us who are interested in going to the Word of God and say, Lord, what do you want me to get out of this Bible? Old Testament, New Testament, and what we have come up with is, again, something that's relatively new, and that is a hermeneutic, a way of understanding Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, that says the center is Jesus Christ. Is there continuity? Absolutely. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where Eve is told that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, can we see Jesus Christ? Yeah. Was Eve seeing Jesus Christ? Was Adam seeing Jesus? Well, not like we were, all right? All that Eve was seeing, all I need to do is have another baby. That was all Eve saw. David. I mean, that's what he said. I mean, finally, the guy is here. All right? And that's the way she understood that. Now, I will tell you, brothers and sisters, if I were an Old Testament saint, yes, Jesus Christ had not come yet. But guess what everyone in this room is? A new covenant believer. And for us to simply say, in order to understand the Old Testament, we have to pretend like Jesus Christ never came, is the height, brothers and sisters, of danger when it's called interpreting the Scripture. What's going to happen? Well, I'm going to come up with some kind of a concept that salvation is not based on grace through faith, but salvation is based on DNA. Are you a member of the nation Israel? Because God has a special plan. That's what classic dispensationalism was, said, no, there's two different plans. Well, when all is said and done, what does Romans 11, 25 and 26 say? When all is said and done, fullness of the Gentiles has come, the end is getting ready to come, who is saved? All Israel. So whatever that Israel is, they are all saved. All right? Now, if they become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, how much difference do they have with me? Absolutely none. But if they are saved, brothers and sisters, it is not because they're Israelites. Why will they be saved? Because they had faith in the Son of God. Period. That is the only thing that will let all Israel be saved. And so as we obey what Peter says to do, look at the Old Testament, look at the New Testament. Does Peter say to do that? Yeah, he says, you better be doing that. All right, woe be it unto you who are like the church history character Marcion that says, Old Testament is gone. No, the Old Testament is not gone. What must happen, however, and Peter would absolutely say amen to this, is that we must look at the Old Testament now that, because Jesus Christ has come. And so whatever hermeneutic we look at the Old Testament, if we are adopting that dispensational hermeneutic that says you can't read the New Testament into the Old, but yet we are New Testament believers, brothers and sisters, this is a problem. You're going to come up with rebuilt temples, reinstituted sacrifices, all right? The whole Jewish system is going to come back. Why? Because Jesus Christ is not, you know, in my interpretation, Jesus Christ has not yet come and paid the penalty and satisfied all of those sacrificial things. The problem is Jesus Christ has come. Jesus Christ has and is the sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God. Did they understand Jesus Christ when they were sprinkling the blood at the Exodus of the Lamb? No, they understood the sacrifice of a lamb, physical blood on a physical doorpost. All right? Who is our Passover? Not a physical lamb. All right? It is the Son of God. And that is why, as we look at, and that is what New Covenant theology is all about. When we look at Genesis chapter 1 all the way to the end of Revelation chapter 22, there is one. Where is our continuity? It is in Jesus. All right? Now, did Abraham understand Jesus? No. Neither should I tell him that he did. Although, quite frankly, what does the New Testament say that Abraham understood? He understood a whole lot more than we give him credit for, because he wasn't looking for a physical land. What was Abraham looking for? A heavenly land whose builder and maker is God. A heavenly Jerusalem. Wait a minute. Jerusalem wasn't even existed, but yet you're saying Abraham was looking for it? That's what the Bible says, if we'll let it. And so that's one of the things that we're doing. So in closing today, here is where we have come through. And please understand, you'll notice that our denomination is not going to come barging through that door telling us that we're kicked out of our denomination. Why is that? They did that long ago. Okay? All right? That is why our Reformation heritage, because there's so much that I agree with Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and Knox and all of those wonderful guys and Jonathan Edwards and the Westminster Confession. There's so much that we agree with them about. There's so much that we agree with our dispensational brethren. All right? They have a view that baptism is for believers only. They have a view that the corporate community of believers and has Jews and Gentiles bond and free. They have a view for that. All right? Where each of these systems we have found is deficient is, again, they're trying to fight a battle and their end result, all right, is the only thing I can judge them by. So, the presbyterial system with its infant baptism and its covenant? No, it's Jesus Christ who is the theme, not the covenant of grace. All right? Is there an Israel that stretches and has continuity? Absolutely, if we'll let the New Testament tell us. But what about the promises of the Old Testament? The Apostle Paul asked that very question, doesn't he? The end of Romans 10. What about the promises? He says, here's how the promises. They are all fulfilled in me. I am saved. The promises of the Old Testament are accomplished. By the salvation of one Jew named Saul of Tarsus? That's what Saul said, or that's what Paul says. But he says, it's more than me. He says, even in the Old Testament, let's go to the Old Testament. Let's do what Peter said. Get an example out of our Old Testament. Get a type out of the Old Testament. All right. If you want to, we could call this way of understanding Scripture the Emmaus principle. What happened in Emmaus? Well, it didn't happen. It happened on the road to Emmaus. All right? Jesus went through the entirety of the Old Testament and said, here's the thread. What is the thread that Jesus told the disciples on the way to Emmaus? It's me. He talked to them about himself all the way through, from Genesis all the way through to the end. Now, the New Testament wasn't written down yet, but what's that thread going to do until the end? It's going to continue until the very end. And by the way, when is it going to stop being about Jesus? It's never going to stop. Even into the new heavens and the new earth, this I can guarantee, it's going to be all about Jesus. It's not going to be about me and my works. All right? But there are other passages. John chapter 5, verse 46. Moses wrote about me, we're told by John. 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, all of these things happened to them as examples. The word examples is, if we were to transliterate the Greek word, type, tupos. All of these things happened as a type. The unbelief that they had and the salvation that God provides, all of those were a type. The anti-type, the follow-on reality for the picture in the Old Testament is taking place. Romans chapter 4, 23 and 24. Not for Abraham's sake only was it written, it shall be reckoned to him as righteousness, but for our sake. Now, what was happening when Abraham was reckoned as righteousness, as righteous? The entire nation of Israel was getting ready to be formed, wasn't it? All right? Who was he getting ready to kill? The father of Israel. All right? But it was written for our sake, to whom it will be reckoned to all those who believe in him. So, brothers and sisters, that is why when we look at the Bible, when we do what the Apostle Peter said to do, look at those things spoken by the holy prophets, look at those things, the commandments of the Lord Jesus spoken of by your holy apostles, by your apostles, understand this. It is never going to be about anything but Jesus Christ and those who have a relationship with him. If I am a Jew and I'm saved, what's important? My Jewishness or my relationship to Jesus Christ? My relationship to Jesus Christ. If I'm a Jew and I'm not saved, what benefit is that? Nada. There is no benefit for those who are not in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father because they are male, because they are female, because they are a slave, because they are free, because they are a Jew. No one comes to the Father but by me. And that is the reason, brothers and sisters, why New Covenant theology says, however we read our text, we must apply it to ourselves Christocentrically. Again, I'm not going to come in and say, David understood that. He didn't. In some cases, he was writing things he didn't even have a clue as to what he was writing. When Isaiah was penning chapter 53, did he have an absolute clear vision of Romans nailing Jesus Christ to the cross? But nonetheless, that is what Isaiah 53 means. Because we are the ones reminded to read Scripture. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us, that you would enable us to read your word. Father, help us not to put words where there are no words. Help us not to come in and read into the Scripture something that you do not want. But Father, help us to read Jesus Christ in every single word of this book. Bless us now, Holy Father, as we come and worship you because of Jesus. We ask that you would send your Spirit to open our hearts and our eyes and our minds to do nothing more than worship the Lord Jesus. Bless us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.